The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
What a reflection there. I love those lyrics paired together as I was just reflecting that. I think the part that hit me the most there was the "you reign over it all, over the universe and over every heart." Like what an anxiety killer there, right? The God who reigns over everything surely in his goodness has the ability to reign over my heart and bring peace. And so whatever you come in with this morning, I pray that that psalm was a blessing to you as you reflect on the character of Jesus instead of your own issues that you've got swimming in. I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 14 through 19 is where we are in our series walking through 2 Timothy called A Faithful Finish. Verses 14 through 19, chapter 2, 2 Timothy. And the Word of God says this: "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. You are truth, and truth flows from you. And we thank you that you've given us scriptures so that we can soak ourselves in truth, because the world that we live in its brokenness, and our flesh, which is naturally broken, loves to run and swerve away from truth and try to create our own realities. And so, God, we need these gospel reminders and these warnings and these charges to set our feet on a firm foundation path running towards you and not our own desires. So do that this morning in only a way you can do. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. My kids love Legos. They're big Lego fans. And we've got this big mixed bag of Legos. It's just a grab bag that's got a drawstring. It's really awesome. And we store it up in their closet, but it's huge. And it's just, I don't like the boxed Legos. Like, it makes them work harder and longer if they have to create their own thing. And so they've got just a whole random assortment of Legos that they'll plop down anywhere. I brought them in here one time while I was doing some work on a sermon. They just plopped down in the lobby down there and just had at it with the grab bag of Legos. The other day, they were on our screen porch working on Legos, and a fight broke out because somebody, you got three kids, they're not engineers, they're building these Legos the best they can, and naturally one of the things that happens is somebody didn't build it structurally sound, right? And so when like the wind blows, or a sibling in this case accidentally trying to step over something knocks it and it crumbles to pieces, the foundation not being firm is displayed. And a fight ensued, and there we go. I think it's easy to see where I'm going here. I think that we can see, when we look into this passage, three essential building blocks for God's firm foundation, which we'll see later when he uses that phrase, firm foundation. He's describing the church. The church. Three foundational building blocks that this passage has for his firm foundation, the church. The first is the charge that we hear. There's a charge in this passage that we have being spoken over us when we read this verse, starting in verse 14. So we've got four commands. You might call them imperatives. four imperatives or commands, and they alternate positive command, negative command, positive command, negative command. There's four of them packed into this five-verse passage. The first looks backwards. He says, remind them of these things, and immediately you've got questions because you're plopping down in this context, and you're like, who's them, and what are these things? Who is Paul reminding them to think back on? And these things, referring to the gospel bomb that Paul just dropped on Timothy from verses 8 through 13. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, the fulfillment of the promise to David that his son is going to be the Messiah. Verse 9, I'm bound, he's writing from prison, he says, I'm suffering, I'm in chains, but the word is not bound. Verse 10, the elect obtain salvation only in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Verse 11, if we die with him, we also live with him because he was raised and he's alive. If we endure, we reign with him. And then finally, even when we're faithless, as Nathan preached last week, he remains faithful. So he reminds the Ephesians constantly of the gospel. This was the theme whenever we kicked off this series, because it's been a theme running from chapter 1 to this point. Remind, remember. He's in reflection mode. He's in, towards the end of his life. He knows his death date has been, he knows he's about to die in execution while imprisoned. And so he's in reflection mode, and so now he gives the command, hey, I want you to remind of the gospel. You can't possibly get to a place in following Jesus where you set your speed to cruise control. There is no healthy walk in Christ for any person alive that sets their relationship on cruise control. The moment that you begin to hear gospel truths like the ones that we just reflected on from 8 through 13, and you naturally begin to go, I know the gospel, and you begin to think on, man, just take me deeper. That is the moment that you've hit cruise control, and what will happen is you will begin swerving. Like the Greek guys, Hymenaeus, who, by the way, this is number two time Hymenaeus has been called. This dude is a problem in the Ephesus church. Second time, Paul calls him out by name. Can you imagine if we did that? Like, we just like, man, Nathan Forrest, we got to call that dude out. Anyways, I'm just kidding, bro. Yeah, that's the moment you begin swerving away from God, whenever you begin to get, you're not enamored with the gospel. It's boring to you now. Second command is piggybacked onto that first. He says, remind them of these gospel truths, which we need. We sing over each other. And then the second one, he says, and also, hey, charge them. So here's, that was the positive. Remind them of the gospel. Two, the negative command here, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Back to the positive, the third command in verse 15, do your best to present yourself a worker approved by God. There's a positive, and then finally he wraps it up with the fourth imperative, another negative. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. Avoid irreverent babble. So he goes from positive, negative, and it's this contrasting, herky-jerky movement that Paul often employs to draw you into something. So the question is, what's he doing? I believe what he's doing this back and forth dance to highlight the contrast between the effects of what happens when you swerve from the truth versus when you stay on a truth path. Timothy being an example of what happens when you stay on the truth path. And then he gives the example of the other two guys that need to be called out. Look what happens when you swerve. Look at the charge by way of warning and the effect that babbling and quarreling over words is having in verse 16. What's the effect? Look at verse 16. What's the effect of the irreverent babble? What's it leading to? ungodliness. Therefore, if you heed the charge not to swerve, not to quarrel, what's the effect? Godliness. It leads to godliness. If church for you has been a place that you go to, or a thing that you do, I'm going to do church on Sundays. I want to help you see this morning how much more there is to gain in your life with Christ. Like, you cannot depend on an occasional Sunday morning charge. 99% of your life is lived outside these walls. So you need the gift of the church so that you can have men and women speaking into your life and coming alongside you in life to give loving charges to you, who are willing to remind you of the gospel and to give you the support and encouragement that you need to navigate life outside these walls. It's almost like when we just come, and the only time that we're ever fed the gospel, which is not necessarily even the purpose of why we gather, that's an aspect of it, but we gather corporately. Like, you could get fed some sermon on YouTube or online. Like, you don't have to come to get fed from someone far greater than anyone our teaching team has to offer. Why do we come? It's not just about getting fed, but that is an aspect of it. To get charged. But if the only charge you're hearing is on Sundays, and you don't have anybody speaking accountability into your life, and who knows you, and you're known by them, and you know them, and you're willing to reciprocate that kind of relationship with them, you're missing out on so much of what the life of the church is offering. Not just at Summit, but there's a lot of godly, awesome churches around here. We're grateful that you choose to worship with us. But you can't do church unless your view goes way beyond doing it or at some place that you come to. This is why we have life groups, why we have Summit Disciple groups coming in the fall. I felt like a preview. Coming this fall to a congregation near you. Okay, godly living is on the line. Godly living is on the line. So thank the Lord for drips of gospel reminders and drips of warnings and charges from people who know you and you know and you trust. So the first building block for God's firm foundation, the church, here is the charge that we hear, the warning that we hear to stay on the path of truth, sprint on truth. The second essential building block here in this passage is the unity that we share. Throughout these verses, 14 through 19, Paul and beyond, in Paul's letters to Timothy, it is quite apparent where Timothy is stationed at the church in Ephesus. It's quite apparent that this church is struggling with unity. It is a struggle. So it's no surprise when Paul does write directly to the Ephesian church, you can find that letter. It's no surprise that he spends pretty extensive amount of ink addressing unity. Chapter 4 in Ephesians is littered with oneness language. I want you to be one. Be unified. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, they need the charge to stop quarreling about words. Quit the irreverent babble. That first charge is interesting because it almost feels like a double standard. I mean, imagine Timothy, hey, I want you to go use words to charge them not to quarrel about words. I mean, I have to imagine that the people who receive that, it might turn into a little bit of a quarrel. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, you don't have to turn there, we're going to have it on the screen. I think it's clear that Paul is not saying that all words are not worth quarreling over, but there's a specific kind of words that are troublesome and not worth quarreling over. And in 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul tells the church in Corinth this: is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That would be a quarrel, would it not? To have to purge someone? Church discipline by nature would create quarrel. Is anybody else having a hard time hearing me say quarrel? I feel like I'm saying squirrel. Is it my country accent? Clearly, there are certain actions, though, and doctrines and false teachings that cause division, rightly. Church history proves this. Christians have been martyred for their faith, standing on certain particular hills that they deem worth dying for. Not just for belief in Christ, but also for doctrinal stands. The Protestant Reformation was a result of reformers standing on doctrinal convictions that, no. We're not just going to go along with what the church is saying here. We're standing on this hill because as I'm reading Scripture, it's saying we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I'm willing to die on that. So how do we know which words are worth fighting? Fighting over instead of, and which ones are not? Like, where do we draw that line? To use verse 16 language in our passage, how do we spot the irreverent babble? And I want to pause and give you a tool that I've found extremely helpful for me to employ in helping me discern where am I willing to stand and where am I willing to say, no, unity matters here. And it's this term called theological triage. It was originally coined by the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a guy named Al Mohler. Has been taken in all kinds of different directions, but was really expounded upon in a book called The Hills Worth Dying On. Finding the Right Hills to Die On. There it is, Gavin Ortland. It was a great book, great resource. And I want to give you just a quick snapshot of what he's explaining through this term triage. If we have any nurses or doctors, you can correct me here, but from what I understand, this medical term of triage is used in the medical field by doctors and emergency personnel to determine which are the priorities right now. Like, what are the medical emergencies? Because if you've got two people walk into an ER, one doctor on hand, and you've got one person who hit their head and needs stitches, and another person whose arm is chopped off, and you say, you know what? This person with the stitches looks kinder. Let's roll him back and deal with the stitches guy. Like, it's not going to go over well. Like, you need some triage to employ. That one seems obvious, but there are, it's other times not so obvious. And we feel that in Scripture, do we not? Like, what are the obvious and not obvious things? And I think it's a helpful tool here to employ to determine where do I need to stand? What's the most pressing, urgent, core convictions? And what's more tertiary? So you've got some concentric circles to help you deal with this. So the first circle that we'll talk about is the core gospel conviction beliefs. These are the hills worth dying for. So these are doctrines that are absolutely essential to the Christian faith. So a denial of one of these core doctrines is a denial of Christ in some form or fashion. Does that not sound familiar to our passage last week? In the hymn at the end of the passage? If we deny him, he will deny us. It's an outright denial of maybe the person of Christ, his deity. There would be a core essential doctrine. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. These are core gospel issues that you should be willing to die for. It is not, when we read Romans 10:10, we can kind of take that and run in a lot of different directions. 10:9, if we confess him as Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead, then we will be saved. That sounds, in our day and age, a confession for us doesn't really cost us much. Like, in our Western culture, you don't get persecuted by saying, in some circles like Greenville, you get celebrated still. But there's parts of the world where confessing Jesus is Lord, and in this time was a death sentence potentially. I'm willing to die for my conviction that Christ is Lord. This is a hill I die on. So these are gospel hills. Second concentric circle, moving outward, would be the local church hill. These are local church hills that are not worth dying for, but might be worth dividing over. And that sounds like strange language, but this side of heaven, we're going to come at the scriptures sometimes. Godly people on the other side of the aisle that, you know what, it would probably be divisive if we stayed in fellowship together. We're going to really struggle over baptism. I'm not dunking my baby. Or sprinkling. I'm not, this is personal conviction that I would not be able to break bread with you in the same fellowship. It would be a divisive problem. That if you called me to covenant with this church and agree to these doctrinals, I couldn't in good conscience stay in that congregation. I would have to step out and say, hey, love you, for you. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian, let's walk together in mission together sometimes, but this is why there's denominations sometimes. That's not always healthy, and you know what? This side of heaven, there's brokenness. And we're walking and stumbling together towards Christ still. So these are important, really important doctrines. And now look, some of these, some people might put in different levels. But the health and practice of the church is essential in this circle. And then lastly, I mean, you might point, by the way, to like Paul and Barnabas. I'm not saying that like this is not a church, a local church issue, but there was a sharp disagreement that split them. Did they say, you're not a Christian anymore? But obviously it was sharp enough that it wasn't just tertiary, like, hey, let's still walk together. Like, something was worth dividing over there. And it might have been sin. I don't know. I'm just saying. Maybe that's a biblical example. Preferential hills. Christians can and often do come to differences on these types of words. And this is where I believe verse 14 lies. These are preferential. Stop quarreling over this. You should stay together in the same church. We should find unity. We might be on different sides of the aisle on this, but it's total preferential. I'm not going to die on this hill. This is not worth dividing over. Stuff like the end times, like when Jesus is going to come back, we're going to divide over that? Are we going to divide over Christian liberty issues like alcohol? Where you interpret this different than I do? Are we going to divide, maybe outside the Bible, like political issues? Democrat? Republican? I can't fellowship with them. Are we, like, this is not worth dividing over. Like, these are the issues that are not a hill I'm going to die on. I'm going to die on this hill that's gospel-centered, but that's not worth dividing over. Look, this is why it's so crucial that we bring this up. Christ died not just for truth, but unity. He shed his blood for truth and unity. These are words not worth fighting over. And here's the problem. And this, I think this is predominantly what's going on here, starting in verse 14, but it leads to the irreverent babble that leads to ungodliness. These preferential beliefs that are raised to the level of local church division, or God forbid, gospel issues. I can't believe you'd believe that. This is a gospel issue. You're not even a Christian. That is wrong. And Paul is employing a stark contrast in this passage to show what happens when you don't hold tightly to what should be held tightly to, and you hold loosely to those things. Or you hold tightly to the wrong things and loosely to gospel convictions. A fundamentalist will fight over every little thing. A liberal will fight over, why can't we all just get along? And both are wrong. Because truth and unity both matter, and Christ died for both. pride and humility have massive impacts on both you and those around you. Pride makes me stuck. It makes me arrogant. When I'm stuck inside with my children, like if Megan, I'm like, hey, get out, go, do your thing. And she goes, like that brings her rest, like go. And so I get inside, and maybe it's like a rainy day like it has been like recently, and I'm stuck inside with the kids. I said stuck inside. Like it gets to a point where you do feel, you know what I'm saying? Like you get, like at the beginning you're like, all right, dad time, let's go. We're having fun. We're doing this, we're doing that. And like 2 hours in, you're like, whew, all right. Like I need to get out. Like I got to get outside, but it's raining, and so you're trying to get creative with that. Maybe you just need to go to a store, like Bass Pro. You don't know. You got to get creative. You just got to get out. You feel stuck. I'm going to be cranky and irritable if I'm stuck inside. Look, that's what pride does. It makes you cranky. It makes you irritable and affects those around you. Like humility makes you nimble. It makes you flexible. It makes you mobile. It makes you loving, and it's kindness, is it not, that leads to repentance? That'll be the theme of next week's passage, the week after Easter. Humility woos and softens the hearts of those around you. It brings unity. We should care. Listen, we should care as much about unity as we do truth. And I think this is a major issue that's threatening a lot of our churches in our culture. We live in a wildly divisive time. We live in a time where lines are being drawn and hills are being formed. This is worth dying for, when it should never come to that kind of division. As Christ followers, elevating truth over unity or unity over truth never happens in Jesus' realm. In John chapter 17, I want to highlight just how crucial this is to Jesus, real quick. Just a survey of John 17. This is the night before Jesus, this is the night when Jesus is about to be betrayed, and this is his prayer that we get to, what a beautiful gift. And we get a glimpse into Jesus' personal prayer with the Father. And he prays this in verses 1 through 5. I just want to highlight Jesus' use of his glorification. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but you can note Jesus is praying for his glorification. So the question is, what is his glorification? What does his glorification mean? In part, Jesus' glory is found in his crucifixion on the cross. What's about to happen? So he's about to, all of his earthly ministry has been leading up to this point where he's going to die. The sinless, perfect, righteous Son is going to offer himself up on the cross and take all of our sins upon himself. That is his glory. That he's going to defeat those sins by dying in your place, in my place, on the cross for our unrighteousness, and rise again victoriously over them. So when Jesus prays for his glory, he's praying that God would gather together a people whose sins have been laid upon him and died for through his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's his glory. And so he's praying for that. He's praying for that moment that's coming. Jesus loves that truth. He's obedient to the point of death. He's willing to obey the Father unto that end. That's the truth that he prays even over his disciples. Look at verses 17 through 19. He says this in 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Truth, truth, truth matters to Jesus. What truth? The truth that we all like sheep were gone astray. Isaiah 53, the truth that Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses, in the ways that we once walked. The truth that God, though, being rich in mercy, because of the great love that he loved us with, made us alive together with him. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, it is by grace that you've been saved. That's the truth. Why? So that God could show off his immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And the truth is this, that it's by, if you haven't gotten the point yet, grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. That's the truth. And we can trust that truth. And the saying in verse 11 in chapter 2 of Timothy, our passage right before, if we've died with him, we'll be raised with him. We live with him. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for those gospel truths. Jesus died on the hill of Golgotha. And we're willing to die with him there because he already paid that price for us. What happens when we hold loosely to those things? Well, look back at our passage in 2 Timothy. Look down at your Bible if you've got it open still, hopefully. Verses 16 through 18. He says, there's the fourth imperative, but avoid irreverent babble. Irreverent babble, by the way, is that phrase there is substanceless. Irreverent there means substanceless. Void of any substance. It's meaningless. It's vain. It's vain murmuring and chatter. It's meaningless. So avoid that, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk's going to spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection's already happened. We don't know all what's going on here in this false teaching, but it has to do with the resurrection, a core, essential gospel doctrine worth dying for. They're substanceless, babbling, zeroing in on the minors, things that don't matter and are not worth dividing over, and minoring on the major of the gospel, and the resurrection has led them to having massive swervings away from the truth of the resurrection. They died on so many meaningless hills that they've proven that they never really treasured the gospel at all. And their faith is dead, and now it's leading to upsetting the faith of others around them. Gospel core essential truths are clear-cut, worn paths. You ever seen a deer trail walking through the woods? Sorry, like hunter coming out in me. But like, I'm just imagining, when you walk through the woods, like every now and then my kids now, they'll like pick up on it, and they're like, whoa, check out that deer trail. It's well-worn. I'm like, yeah. That's because they take the same path, like daily. They're very routine animals. It's a well-worn path. The gospel truths, core truths, are well-worn, clear-cut paths that you can sprint on. If you're having, you ever walk through the woods? You ever walk through the woods and had to dodge, like, the underbrush and thorn bushes and trees and sinkholes? If you had an aerial view of your path, like on All Trails, if you've ever been hiking, use the app All Trails, it tracks your path. When you track your path, it looks like one of those EKG line, just like, you're just going all over the place. But if you're on a well-worn, clear-cut path, you can sprint, can you not? Imagine a paved path through the woods, straight and narrow. You can sprint down that path. And that is what happens when you live not when you avoid irreverent babble, when you don't quarrel over words, you can sprint because you know this is a firm foundational path. I can sprint confidently on this one. I'm not swerving because swerving is the result of being ashamed of truth. And that is an interesting phrase. He says, a worker approved isn't ashamed. They're not ashamed. And that word ashamed means disgrace. It's like personally humiliated. You are singled out for misplacing your confidence. It's trusting in something that's going to let you down. That's what ashamed means. Have you ever had the chair pulled out from underneath you when you go to sit? Like that old prank? It's really funny. It's like not for the person who's happening to. It's funny to watch. But that's not fun. Like, especially if it's in like front of a crowd of people, you get the chair pulled out from underneath you, you go to sit, and everything that you thought you were falling back on has been ripped out from underneath you, and you're humiliated. You feel disgraced. Paul is saying an approved worker never has to worry about that. An approved worker has no need to ever feel ashamed. Am I teaching something that I'm going to have the wool pulled out from, and I'm going to finally see when I come to the end, it was all a sham? No. No, you can be sure, because he's rightly handling the scriptures. You need not be ashamed, because God's word is true. And because God's word is true, you can trust it. You don't have to worry about the chair being pulled out from underneath you. I don't know if running on that path unashamedly before God, totally confident, trustworthy in his word, is true for you. But Jesus died to give you that. He died to give you that. Yet what else do we see Jesus praying over his disciples in John 17? In verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are also one. There's the oneness language. Paul's not bringing oneness language out of nowhere. He's echoing Jesus. Verses 21 and 23, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. Did you know that Jesus prayed for you? That's a prayer for you and me. I'm not only asking for my disciples, he says, also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be, y'all tell me. Hang on, sorry. It's up there. Come on, here we go. All right, this is like, I'm going to make sure you're still engaged here, all right? I promise, we're going to land here soon. But let's work together here, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Look at that unity. That they also may be in us. We get to share in their unity. So that the world may believe that you have sent me, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That they may be one, even as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you, and loved them even as you have loved me. Verse 26, final verse in this prayer, he says, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's beautiful unity. I am dying for their oneness, their unity. Jesus shed his blood for unity's sake. He shed his blood for truth and unity, and the church must unite around those core truths. Let us repent of ways that we might be mishandling scripture, swerving from truth. God forbid it lead to a gangrene-like spread in our church. But also, let us repent of ways that we may be wrongly dividing over words and quarreling over meaningless, endless genealogies, as he says in 1 Timothy, that are not even close to being gospel-centric. I just want to close with this final charge. We're going to get Brett and the band, y'all can go ahead and come back up. We're going to move into a time of response here in just a moment. So we have heard the charge, building block one. We get to share in unity, building block two. And the final building block, the seal that we bear. That last verse is so beautiful. I don't want you to miss this, okay? Lean in to the seal that we bear. Verse 19, God's firm foundation stands. So while the false teachers might be swerving away from right doctrine, and it's upsetting the faith of some by failing them and leading to an unsteady faith, God's church is not unsteady. God's church will not fail. That's the promise that Jesus gives Peter back when he calls him rock. I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. And it's not, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. The church will not fail because it's a firm foundation founded on Christ, the cornerstone. Back in 1 Timothy 3:15, we see Paul use this same language describing the church. He says, I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the church, the household of God. The church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. False teachers, infectious and detrimental as their teachings may be, and they are many in the West, they cannot shake, they cannot disturb the unfailing gospel. Why does the church not fail? Because it bears the double seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And two, those who name the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, listen, this is what these two things mean. The church bears the double seal. The Lord knows His people, and His people know Him and live like it. They don't flirt with sin. They run from it. There was a man that I read about recently before he died who used to claim to know Jesus. In fact, many would say he had a personal relationship with Christ. He walked, he talked with Jesus. He's a leader. He's a servant. He was actually known for performing really mighty works and miracles in Jesus' name. He led people to Christ in many ways, powerful ways. He read, knew the scriptures. He spent time praying by all accounts. He seemed to have an incredible gift and a calling directly from Jesus. I'm talking, of course, of Judas Iscariot. Of whom Jesus even said in John chapter 6, verses 64 and following, there are some among you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the one who would betray him. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Do you hear that? Unless I know you, unless I grant life to you, in verse 66, and from that moment, many of his disciples turned back, no longer accompanied him. So Jesus said to the 12, he turned and looked to his 12 disciples, including Judas Iscariot, and he said, are you going to go away too? To which Peter, the rock, not the rock yet, Peter answered, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Core essential doctrine. And Jesus replied to them, didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. I'd venture to say that almost all of us in here would at least claim to know Jesus. And the fact that you're here today means that you believe, and I believe, that he's calling out to you. But the question is not, do you know him? The question here is, does he know you? The Lord knows those who are his, and the double seal, and they name him Jesus is Lord, and depart from iniquity. Do you bear the seal known by God? Do you bear the fruit naming the name of Jesus and depart from iniquity? Would you stand with me and bow your heads? One of the most frightening passages in Scripture is Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, many are going to say to him, on that day, the great day of judgment. Lord, Lord, they'll name the name of the Lord. And they'll say, didn't we do mighty things like Judas? Didn't I read scripture and pray? Didn't I come to church? Didn't I do a lot of mighty things in your name? And frighteningly, they will hear on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. You knew my name, but I didn't know you. You never departed from iniquity. You just claimed me. You never avoided the irreverent babble, and you clung to things that were non-essential. And it is a frightening day for them. Few will find the narrow road. So, Father, I pray that Summit Church, that our people and the hearers this morning would not be frightened by that passage, but instead find confidence knowing that they have named your name because you know them, and that it was granted to them by your will that they would understand and believe that it's by grace that they've been saved through faith in Christ alone, not by works, so that they can't boast. There's nothing to boast about in this life other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, would you gift that to us as a church, that we would center ourselves and unify ourselves around those gospel core doctrines, and that we would unashamedly sprint towards you, knowing that we can fully trust that route. It's founded on truth. It's paved in the Word. And we wouldn't zigzag and swerve back and forth as if we have no purpose and irreverently babble on into meaningless hills that aren't worth dying on. God, we pray those things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.